Well, friends, we started into this passage last week, and Paul's attempting to sum up what feels like a long letter. I mean, we've been studying this for months now. And and he's invited them, the Ephesian Christians, to think clearly about the mission that God has given them. This idea of uniting all things in Christ, bringing all things in submission to him. That includes the fractures of our world, broken relationships, racial divides, families in disarray, all things united in Christ. It's really quite a beautiful picture. And last week, we talked about the need for greater strength, right? This is a big calling, not meant to burden us, meant to inspire us into participation. But we need a greater source of strength. we talked about drawing near to God and drawing on his strength. We heard Paul's reminder as well that this is a spiritual battle. We're not fighting humans. We're fighting for humans. And we're fighting against principalities and powers, spiritual forces, seeking to bring hope and reconciliation to hurting people. We talked about the authority that we have in our spheres, right? This little prayer, Lord, cleanse me of anything unclean in the name of Jesus. Cleanse this house of anything unclean in the name of Jesus. This is the authority that's been given to us. And we also talked about the central word, stand. So Paul, when he's repeating this over and over again, stand. So when we come, when we continue in the passage this week, we're looking more specifically at how God has equipped us to stand in the current age. And this is the big question, isn't it? What does it mean to stand in the year 2021 and beyond? I was listening to a podcast this week, a researcher was talking about prohibition in the United States. So between 1920 and 1933, the United States outlawed alcohol. And this is kind of curious to us, maybe for a couple reasons, or maybe it's not that curious, I'm not sure. Anyway, the researcher was saying that 80% of Americans supported prohibition at that time. In the society, in the U.S. at the time, it was transitioning from an agricultural society to an industrial society, and that came with a lot of problems. As people moved from the fields into the cities and into the factories, this transition was actually really difficult for people, had a big impact on their lives. And this major shift affected them in their health, physical health, their relational health, their emotional health. It was a significant transition in the society of the time. And it was kind of an era of tumult, and alcohol became the medication of choice. And so 80% of the people were saying, this is a real problem in our society, so let's shut it down. That's what they did. Well, our current era is in a similar kind of transition. We're moving from an industrial society now to a digital society. And we kind of feel it, don't we? Don't we feel the change that's happening in our world? It's kind of a massive shift. Some people are saying it's even bigger than the previous shift that happened in the late 19th century. Well, Christian philosopher Charles Taylor has talked about it in his big fat book, called A Secular Age. He calls the pressures around these significant events in society, he calls them cross pressures. These are the explosion of different ideas for belief and meaning. There's so many different ideas, so many things coming at us in so many different ways, and it can leave us overwhelmed and struggling as we seek to understand our world. And we feel these pressures, don't we? Don't we feel that there's a change? That life feels, and maybe this is just the old guy talking here, but life just doesn't seem as simple as it was, say, 20 years ago or 30 years ago. I guess if you were a young guy, you don't remember 20 or 30 years ago, so never mind. Yeah, just the old guy talking. But it does feel more complex now. It feels like there are more ideas constantly coming at us, and it's hard to keep up. And we're left with this question, as followers of Jesus, how do we remain faithful? How do we stand in the current age? It's a question of faithfulness. Now, you're probably tired of all my Briarcrest stories. You know, 14 years, that's all I've got, really. I'm kind of a one-trick pony. We struggled with these kinds of things at Briarcrest, too. And what we would see is this question of faithfulness playing out in different ways. We had different camps of students, and they had their idea of what faithfulness looked like, and sometimes it would turn into a kind of war, almost, right? So you had the mystical group of students. You know, faithfulness looked like deep experience of God in worship. And if you weren't involved there, well, you probably weren't quite as faithful as they were, right? But then there was also, you know, the neo-reformed group. These guys were the strong in their Calvinist beliefs and happy to bludgeon anybody who disagreed with them. Not literally, this is all figurative, right? But they would mock and ridicule anyone who didn't have the same theological convictions or even knowledge that they had. Theirs was a different kind of faithfulness, but they were convinced they were more faithful, right? Faithfulness is interpreted in different ways by different people. I sort of thought we had that group under control. I thought we did when I left. But then Colin has assured me that they creep back in when I left. I don't know. It probably wasn't related to me. At least I'll go on believing that. We could have other groups, you know, the activist group, they have a definition of faithfulness. And so these groups would identify their way of being faithful and at times, sadly, use it as a weapon against others, right? And rather than what God intends, now what God intends for faithfulness is that we each bring our part and contribute to a vibrant whole, right? That's what God intends in faithfulness. The bottom line of what I'm saying here is that it's difficult to know exactly what faithfulness looks like in the current era. And so Paul is giving us this instruction. He's telling us to stand firm because the winds are blowing, and they're trying to blow us off track. So I would offer to you this morning that Paul's invitation to take up the armor of God is an invitation to take up proper faithfulness, the way God defines it. So, verse 13 then. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. In the midst of these pressures then, Paul says, take up the armor of God. And it's kind of what we talked about last week. This armor is a little unusual. It's not your normal violent kind of armor. It's unusual because it has integrity with the mission of God. It has fit. It's coherent. Take, for example, the students who are bludgeoning each other with their versions of truth. Something was off with their beliefs and their behavior. They didn't line up. And the call of Jesus is a call to greater integrity and coherence between our beliefs and the methods we employ in walking those beliefs out. Our methods must be in line with the way of Jesus, with his nature. And if they don't line up, then we quickly become a sort of annoyance, a clanging gong, Paul might say, in other places. Gospel mission, in other words, requires gospel methodology. Gospel mission requires gospel methodology. Or maybe we could say God's war requires God's weapons used in God's way. Can we say that? Is that too many W's? I normally don't alliterate. God's war requires God's weapons used in God's way. So now let's dig into what that looks like. Strangely, sorry, distraction here. The weapons of the world are found in chapter 4, verse 31. Paul lists them as bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. If we use those weapons in support of God's mission, we will do tremendous damage, won't we? We will. But the weapons that God calls us to are given to us here. So verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So truth is one of those funny words, right? It means a lot of things to a lot of people. No one's favorite Bible person, Pilate, you know, no one's favorite Bible person. He said famously, what is truth? And we're all still asking that question, especially in a postmodern world. But I would offer to you two key ideas here. As the world is making all kinds of transitions, it's essential that we have a rudder, a stability, something that keeps us going straight and on the right track. And at times it feels like we're kind of a part of a giant social experiment. North America feels like it's attempting to rewrite an ethical system. And we don't always know how it's going to turn out. The problem that is that sometimes it feels like it's filled with inconsistencies. Everywhere we look, society is super tough on one aspect of morality, but then super soft on another. And it feels a little inconsistent. One of my former employees from my gas station days, this is going back 20 years now, posted something on Facebook recently as she was watching the Grammys. Now, I didn't happen to tune in. It's my habit to not tune into the Grammys. It just doesn't capture my attention, I guess. But apparently, there were a couple of well-known singers who were singing unspeakable words, words you certainly wouldn't say in a church setting, words I don't think I'd be comfortable saying to anybody. But anyway, singing unspeakable things, engaging in probably inappropriate acts on stage, and all this for the largest of audiences. And this is being played out. And it was my friend, who's not a Christian, who alerted me to this on Facebook. She said, like, what is this? How is this okay when so many things are being deemed to be inappropriate that this plays out without any kind of censure? And it was just interesting to me that an unbeliever is recognizing inconsistencies as we as a society are rewriting our ethical system. So very odd. Now, I'm definitely not here to stoke the fires of outrage. That's not me. That's not what I'm about. But our society is experimenting in a number of directions, and this leaves us kind of drifting. And there's a way in which we have to own part of this as the church, I think. And that is this. We haven't always lived up to our calling. We haven't lived with the integrity that we need to. And we see it in fallen church leaders, like almost at a pace of one every 2 weeks these days, that we hear a story. And so the world has gone in search of alternative ethical systems because the church has failed to live its ethical system, right? Now, I think we all agree that the church offers more than an ethical system, but from the outside looking in, they've looked at us and said, yeah, I don't think that's working. Something's faltering there. So there's a way, like I said, there's a way in which we have a part to play. But here's my point. The new moral system that's being developed is inconsistent. It does not have the stand the test of cohesion and wholeness, much less health and life. So to stand or to remain faithful, we must remain in the truth, this beautiful, life-giving way that God has called us to live. First, stay connected to the rudder. That's what it means to take up the belt of truth. But also, importantly, we need to live and embody these truths. Part of the struggle of the digital age is that there's too many voices out there. So many voices. And how do you sort through all the websites, the blogs, the TV stations, and so on? Does anybody listen to the radio still? There's opinions there too, right? The digital age started with the promise that more information would lead us to utopia, and it has not fulfilled that promise. But how do we sort through it all? Strangely, I think the biblical answer is still true. You will know them by their fruit. That's the biblical answer to what is credible. You see, credibility in the digital age is the same as it ever was. Credibility is simply lived truth. You look at it and you say, that's beautiful. I want to be a part of that. For us to stand in the current age, then, it's quite simple, actually. We must remain connected to the truth, but we must live, like really embody it. The wisdom of God on display in a people, a community. In an age of cynicism, integrity matters more than it ever has. Yeah? You've heard me say this before, but how are they going to know that God is gracious unless his people are gracious? How are they going to know that our God is a forgiving God unless we're a forgiving people? How will they know that God's way is best unless there are people living into this beautiful community? For us to stand, as Paul has challenged us, we need truth, a commitment to the ways of God, and a commitment to live and embody those ways. Leslie Newbigin, my old favorite friend here, said, you've heard this before, the only hermeneutic The only interpretation of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. But we must take up also the breastplate of righteousness. So the issue of righteousness is a little bit challenging here. And John and I were talking about this, I think it was last week. Righteousness in the Old Testament is very close to words like holiness or wholeness, fullness of life, justice or living justly. To that broad word shalom, God's design for the world to live in harmony. And even to the concept of wisdom. It's a little bit different than we've often interpreted it in the New Testament. It's a life of harmony with God, with your neighbor, and even with creation. That's righteousness in the Old Testament. Like I said, it's a little different. Now, in the New Testament, it carries on this same understanding. It doesn't change, but it adds another element to it. And the concept that's added is this idea of positional righteousness. Now, I don't know if you've heard that word before. Maybe you've used the word imputed righteousness. Now, if you don't like theology, just tune out for a few minutes. I'll call you back, okay? Have a little nap. But here's the thing. Positional righteousness. God seeing our inability to live righteously, in the definition I provided earlier, came to us through Jesus to offer us forgiveness for that sin. And placed on us, instead of a sinful heart, he gives us a new heart, a clean heart. It's imputed to us. It's a gift to us, righteousness. It's a new thing. The idea here, again, Jesus takes our unrighteousness on himself, and he gives us his righteousness or right standing with God. Now, the question is, what's Paul referencing here? Is he talking about positional righteousness, or is he talking about practical righteousness when we put on this breastplate? Well, I would offer to you this morning that it's both. That's always going to be my default, right? All of the above. All of the above. One of the ways we fail to stand in this current age is when the enemy comes against us and says, yeah, I know who you are. I've seen those bad things you've done. I've seen that you have failed people. You've been more harm in this mission than you have been good. And that's what the enemy says to us. And God says, no, no, I've given you a new heart. That's the breastplate of righteousness. But there's a second part to this, right? That if we don't carry on in practical righteousness, if we don't carry on in these life-giving ways, living this mission, embodying these truths, and we are also not contributing to the mission. Both are required. Both are essential. We need them both. We need the life-giving Spirit who comes and gives us a new heart so that we can obey, right? So what does it mean to carry the breastplate? It means that we walk in the provision of God, forgiveness and right standing, as well as the fullness of life, the shalom that comes from God. And to falter in these is simply to become discouraged or despairing in either one. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Shoes of readiness with the gospel of peace. I got an email this week from a friend who was wrestling with 1 Peter 3:15. And it was related to one of the things I said about God not needing defense. He didn't need us to defend him. Now, 1 Peter 3:15 reads like this. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared or ready, right? Similar word. To make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It seems like Peter's saying the same thing here as Paul is saying. That is, we must always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And I think this is less about defending God than it is about answering the question, why are you the way you are? And hopefully that's in a good way, right? Hopefully they're not asking, why are you the way you are? Because you're a problem. Hopefully they're asking for the right reasons, right? Faithfulness here then is being ready with an answer. It's being ready with an answer. And for my friend who struggles with words that don't come naturally to her, I would suggest that just a few simple words about why you're a follower of Jesus, about why you're a Christian, about what he's done for you in your life. And maybe if we polish that up or whatever, maybe we actually undo the helpfulness of it. Maybe it's just the raw openness, the transparency, this is who I was, and this is who God is creating me to be, that can change that. Well, Tim Keller suggests that in an age of cynicism, you have to help people to want to believe that the gospel is true. You have to help people want to believe the gospel is true by showing them how beautiful it is so that they desire it. And then after that, you can deal with the intellectual challenges of apologetics. So show them how beautiful Jesus is. Then you can have a different kind of conversation. A quick word here. Gospel of peace or shalom. Gospel simply means good news, you know. And when Paul adds the concept of peace or shalom, he's not just talking about this, you know, this little bit about how God brings peace to our hearts. He's actually talking about something bigger. It's the Hebrew concept of harmony, the harmony in which the world was created to live, what God called good, the wholeness. So the gospel of shalom is actually a reference to God making all things new and sorting out all of the injustice and the chaos of our world. Jesus called it the gospel of the kingdom. This is what we're invited into. We typically think of atonement as the gospel and sorting out all the the good news that Jesus took our sin, and this is step one of the project, right? How does God transform our world? Well, he starts right here. He starts with us, and he changes our hearts. So God is at work reconciling and restoring all things, starting with individuals. So in the language of Ephesians, it's uniting all things in Christ. So with this in mind then, there's no one who's past hope. There's no one who's too far gone. As we travel this world, as we go to our workplaces, as we visit with our friends and neighbors, there's no one who's too far, no one who's past God's reach. No situation, no addiction, no societal problem will block the work of God. So when we're ready, when we have that preparedness, when we have the readiness, it's a readiness to give that word of testimony. God has changed my life, and he can change your life. The bottom line, then, is to be faithful, to stand, is a kind of preparation to ask that question, why are you the way that you are? And God has done something. He's doing it in our world, and he's doing it in me. Verse 16, then. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We discussed this earlier, that the enemy is the accuser. And we're engaged in a battle for humanity. He wants to accuse and discourage us. And he might call on our failures in present time, or he might even call on the past, right? Things from the distant past, and try to discourage us from engaging in this battle. The answer for both is the same, right? It's faith in the work of Jesus. Faith in the work of Jesus. When accusations and temptations come, and even those nasty reminders, they can sideline us. It's then that we need to exercise faith. No, I know that what Jesus did for me is effective. I know that I have forgiveness for those things. This is the faith. I know that those things are dealt with. So what does faithfulness look like? What does it mean to stand? It looks like not submitting yourself to the accusations of the enemy. It looks like that cool, quiet confidence that in your weakness and in your failures and in those areas where your enemy accuses you, that you can confidently and humbly say, it's taken care of. It's taken care of. I maybe should have, let's talk about the helmet of salvation. And I maybe should have said this earlier, but when we come to the armor, we often spend our time on how is the helmet like salvation? And there's probably some merit in this, but I think there's also limitations to it. So last week we looked at Isaiah 59, and you might recall this passage in which God saw there was no justice, and he saw there was no righteousness. And so he took on the battle himself. And he came and he put on righteousness and he put on the helmet of salvation. And he comes to us because he cares so deeply about these things. Well, in that passage, I think the word picture breaks down in the way that we typically understand it. Because, like, God doesn't really have a head that needs protection. He doesn't need salvation. He's the source of salvation. What I think we're meant to understand here is that he's bringing salvation. He's carrying it with him. And I wonder if it isn't true for us as well as we think about what it means to stand in the current era. There's a broad word. What does it mean? It means that we carry salvation with us, right? When we go out and we see people in need, we bring salvation to them. This gift from God that is available to all, we bring it with us. We carry it with us. So to lose faith or to falter or to not stand would simply be to think, I really have nothing to offer this person. To become discouraged in the battle and to say, I don't know what I could offer this person. But in strapping on the helmet of salvation, it might be about protecting our heads, but it also might be about carrying salvation into every situation, every need, that God's power can change people's lives. So standing, remaining faithful is remaining committed to this, that God is still transforming lives. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're all, of course, good Baptists here, and we believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, but if we stop there, we greatly undersell the potency of the book. There is a potency to the Word of God that when we quote it and when we share it, God has promised to bless that. He's promised to bless that. So to bring it into our conversations is crucial because there's a potency to it. But there's a second thing to consider here, and that is the Bible in its current form didn't exist when Paul was writing this. He may be referencing the Old Testament, and that's probably true, but there are also words that come to us from the power of the Spirit. Right? They come to us for a particular time in a particular situation. And they might be words from Scripture, or they might just be an apt word in the moment that's needed. Of course, submitted to Scripture, but when we're walking in the Spirit, God might just prompt us with that specific word for the person in need. One of my friends was in a difficult situation a few years back. He had a very angry student he was working with. His name was Matthew. And he had a pretty major anger problem. I think when I first met him, he made fists. And he showed me how he could use them. Not literally to my face. The fists ended up about here. Nevertheless, this was Matthew. He had anger on the ice and sometimes off the ice. And so Matthew was in class one day working at his schoolwork, and his teacher had asked him to remove his earbuds. And he either didn't hear or didn't listen or both. And so the teacher came by and she just pulled his earbud out. Well, he lost it. He totally flipped out. He jumped up and started yelling at the teacher. It was all very, very intimidating for the teacher. And as the situation played out, it became clear that he was going to be expelled from school for his behavior. My friend Cal caught up with him back in the dorm. He approached the room and he could hear things flying. Dressers, drawers, books, everything was flying around the room. And in moments like that, you're kind of a little afraid to enter the room because you don't know what you're in for. And so Cal walked in and he approached and just seething with rage. And Cal felt quite prompted by the Spirit to say, "Matthew, why are you always so angry?" Just a quiet word, just a simple word from God's Spirit, and Matthew collapsed and started weeping. Now, we need that. We need that apt word. We need the word in the right timing. We need the potency of God's word spoken in the moment. So, in the battle, we need both the written word and the spirit-prompted word. They both have potency. So what do we need to stand? We need the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Finally, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Finally, Paul dispenses with the word pictures and he just straight up tells us all kinds of prayers, all kinds of times, for all kinds of things. Prayers offered up to God, prayers prompted by the Spirit. God, what do you want me to pray for that person, for that situation? And at times we might doubt or wonder, you know, is prayer really effective? Does it really work? Is it really powerful? And we might be tempted to doubt. I had a student one time, and he was pretty erratic. He would, about once a month, he would run off by himself, and the guys would be really worried, and he'd disappear for hours or days, and they weren't always sure where he was at. Well, one night it happened, and his friends called me, like, we're really worried about this guy. We don't know what's going on with him. So we kind of formed a little search party, and we were hunting for him, hunting in the right ways. Don't misunderstand me there. Hunting in Northern Ontario means something different than what we were doing. Anyway, we were looking for this young man, and finally we found him in a parking lot. And I approached him, and I was trying to reason with him and talk him down. But as I looked at him, he just didn't appear to be like himself. He's deeply agitated and aggressive, and there was almost this presence of evil to his demeanor. And I don't know if you've ever seen that. It's kind of unnerving, and reasoning just isn't the thing you need when you're in that situation. Finally, in helplessness, I looked at him, and I just started to pray for him silently, just to myself, looking at him. And he turned, and he started to cower, and he yelled at me, "Stop praying!" He just knew. Somehow he knew that I was praying. Friends, there's a potency to our prayers that it's easy in our day-to-day life to forget. And in a spiritual battle, these things are potent, and we need them. And so Paul invites us to all kinds of prayers, all kinds of times, for all kinds of things. It's a spiritual battle, and we need spiritual weapons. Well, lots of words this morning, but it is a unique calling that we've been given. It's not about imposing our views on other people in some kind of human strength fashion. That's not what it's about. It's a mission of uniting all things in Christ, bringing things into submission to Him, bringing reconciliation. And what does it mean then to stand? Well, it looks like carrying weapons that are congruent with the mission, weapons that fit with what we're being called to do. We don't bring malice and slander to a kingdom fight. We bring these kinds of weapons: truth, righteousness, the gospel of shalom, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. See, the battle is for people. It's not against people. And a different kind of weapons are needed. And these things, friends, they're not heroic. Let's put the heroism behind us, right? I say this often, but there is one hero in the Christian faith. His name is Jesus. That's all we need, is one hero. But these things show up. They show up in the everyday of loving your neighbor. When you're out walking the dog and you bump into that person. When you're looking out for the needy person in your path. Even perhaps in your workplace, caring for the person who needs it. The truth, the righteousness, the salvation, and the faith, they all come into play. Prepared to share, to use the word, and of course to pray. All things that reflect his nature. It is, after all, God's war, so it must be fought with his weapons and done in his way. Well, let's pray. Father, so many words, so many ideas. I pray that your Spirit would prompt us with that one thing that we need to take with us today. Holy Spirit, what's the one thing that we need to take with us today? Father, thank you for the wonder of all these things that you've done for us. All the provision, it's all you. It's all from you. And we rejoice in these things. And Lord, that one thing, I pray that it would sink deep into our hearts, that it become a part of our arsenal, a part of our tool belt, that we would be effective for you, and that we'd know what it means to stand, to remain faithful in this day. Grant us the gracious hearts of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.